Turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. That's where we'll be today. Ruth chapter 2 in the Old Testament. We're taking the rest of the month of May, starting last Sunday, and just going chapter by chapter, one chapter each week, through the book of Ruth. Fascinating, wonderful story of God's provision and God's redeeming love deep in the Old Testament. It has massive implications for us as New Testament Christians. So we're here today at Ruth chapter 2. And I'm going to read the entire chapter for you. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." And then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean, even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And who took notice of, where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth, the Moabite, said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Ruth chapter 2. So we can't understand the story of Ruth without grasping the concept of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. It's something that comes up in the Old Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. It's here, very prevalent in the story of Ruth. And that role of kinsman redeemer is filled by the man we meet here in chapter 2, verse 2. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, right? Elimelech was Naomi's husband who died during the famine when they had left Judah and gone to live and work in the land of Moab. He died along with Naomi's two sons, one of whom was the husband of Ruth, who was from the land of Moab, all right? So, but before we dig into the concept of the kinsman redeemer, I want to note a couple of details here about Boaz, details that we learn right here in verse 1. First of all, he's called a relative of her husband's, a relative, okay? In a patriarchal society like ancient Israel, the male family line is all important. It's the line that matters. Everything hinges on the male's family, the husband's family. If Naomi and Ruth are to find a second chance here back in Judah, a second chance on their return from Moab, any reception among the people of Judah, it's going to be through her dead husband's family. Okay? But secondly, not only was Boaz a relative of her husband's, of Naomi's husband, he's also called a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. Now, as the rest of the story shows, Boaz was indeed a worthy man. He was a worthy man. He was not a worthless man. He was worthy. He didn't see Naomi and he didn't see her daughter-in-law Ruth as an unwanted burden. He didn't try to wiggle out of his legal and family obligations to them. The two most important traits of Boaz were these: he's family and he's worthy. He's family and he's worthy. Now, because their story is in the Bible, here at Bridge Church, we operate on the principle that every word of this story points to Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Every word of the book of Ruth points ultimately to Jesus. We have a kids' curriculum. They're downstairs using it right now. It's called the Gospel Project. And we've got one of the visual aids that they sent with that curriculum when we first started it a few years ago. It was a big, giant timeline that shows every story in Scripture and how they all center on Jesus, how they all point to Jesus. And so, here in Ruth, that's actually not such a hard stretch. It's not so hard to get our heads around that because of what we saw last Sunday in my introduction to Ruth and what we can see at the very tail end of Ruth, that indeed she does become the great-grandmother of King David, who is the kingly predecessor of the great king, our king, King Jesus, right? So it's not such a hard stretch for us. David, now, he certainly had good qualities, but he had some bad ones as well. We know a lot less about Boaz than we do about David, but all that we see of Boaz, we know he was a sinner, we know he was a human being, but what we see of Boaz here in Ruth are his admirable qualities, right? He's generous, he's kind, he's welcoming, he's self-sacrificing, he's compassionate. All these traits stem from those two most important traits, right? And what are they? He's family and he's worthy. Now, with that in mind, about Boaz, let's notice some things about Ruth. Ruth's character unfolds even more here in chapter 2 than in chapter 1 as the story progresses. In chapter 1, her faith in God translated into a faithfulness and a loyalty to her mother-in-law. Faith and loyalty, by the way, which were highly illogical and highly irrational. They make very little sense. They make sense to us because we know a bit more of the story now, looking back over several thousand years. But in the time, these were illogical, irrational decisions that she made. It would have been so much easier, far easier, socially, culturally, religiously, economically, to let Naomi go on back to Judah and for Ruth herself to just fall right back into Moabite society. Get a Moabite husband, raise Moabite kids, have a happy Moabite life. She doesn't do any of that. You see, faith in Israel's God is the means by which she breaks with all those comforts, with all of those conveniences, and becomes a foreigner in a new land among new people. In verses 2 and 3, Ruth's faith and her loyalty overpower any fear that she might have had about venturing out into Jewish society. That would be a little bit intimidating, don't you think? You're a foreigner. You're known as a foreigner in a new land, a land whose people had historically been enemies of your people. Well, her faith is the means by which she overcomes any of those fears. Right? Faith, loyalty, and need. Let's not forget about that. You see, Naomi and Ruth, yeah. Ruth came back with a seed of hope in the goodness of Israel's God, but Ruth and Naomi come back poor. They come back hungry. They're destitute. Both were widows, and so they were seen by the Jewish community as social burdens. But Ruth is an initiative taker. She's a risk taker. After staying with Naomi, against all common sense, against all rationality, her next step may seem small by comparison, but trust me, it's not. Okay? And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." She had no idea who that him was going to be. But her faith in God was compelling her each step of the way. And she was willing to take that risk. Say to her mother-in-law, "I'm going to go out and I'm trusting that I'm going to find favor with someone today. And I'm going to find food for us today. Let me go out to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she, Naomi, said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So here's our big idea today. Here's the biggie from chapter 2 in Ruth. It's this: trusting God's redeeming love doesn't rule out risk. It reshapes it. Trusting in God's redeeming love doesn't rule out risk, but it does reshape it. You see, regular old risk says, "I have no idea what's going to happen, but what the heck? Let's do it." That's regular old risk, right? Garden variety risk. I don't know the outcome, but I'm just going to go ahead and stick my hand in this tub of cobras. Okay? That's risky. May get bit. May not. Regular old risk says, "I don't have any idea, but here, let's do it." Now, here's the difference between regular old risk and redemption-based risk, all right? Redemption-based risk, that's hard to say three times in a row. Redemption-based risk says, "I may not know what's going to happen in the short term. I may face discomfort or danger, but I trust the goodness of God's heart, and I trust His long-term plan." That's redemption-based risk. It's faith-driven, and that's the kind of risk Ruth is willing to take. Now we're going to look more at Boaz, but before that, let's look one more time on that thought about redemption-based risk. Let's look one more time at verse 3. Okay? So she, Ruth, went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. The author of Ruth is telling a story here. It's a story full of human drama and tension, even romance. Okay? But the writer is not just telling a story. The writer is doing theology. Okay? This isn't just a story about a boy and a girl falling in love. No. This is God's story. Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, these are real human characters, but they would be of little interest to us and of even less importance to us without the story's main capital C character orchestrating events all along the way. Okay? Orchestrating the events, the actions, the desires, and even the destinies of these characters' lives. You see, in Hebrew, the phrase in verse 3, she happened to come, well, that's how it sounds, and it sounds reasonable in English. Here's how it would sound in Hebrew if we were to take a very stiff, literal translation of the Hebrew into English. That phrase would sound like this. Her chance chanced upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, you'd probably, like me, come to that in your English Bible and read, her chance chanced upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And you'd be like, what? Some things in the ancient languages just don't make a very helpful or easy translation into English, the modern language. You see? But for the author to bend over backwards, attributing Ruth's finding Boaz's field to dumb luck or chance, for him to actually credit dumb luck or chance with Ruth finding Boaz's field would be for him to deny and depart from Hebrew thought altogether. You see, the Hebrews, the Jews, they didn't believe in chance. They didn't believe in dumb luck. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, that whole book of little wise sayings, well, one of them is Proverbs 16, 33, which says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Okay? The Jews didn't believe in luck. They didn't believe in random chance. You see, to them, the outcome of every roll of the dice, though appearing random to human eyes, is determined and decreed by God. It's not an accident. I agree with an Old Testament scholar by the name of Dan Block, who calls this a deliberate rhetorical device. Okay, he says, by excessively attributing Ruth's good fortune to chance, he forces the reader to sit up and take notice, to ask questions concerning the significance of everything that's transpiring. The statement is ironical. Its purpose is to undermine purely rational explanations for human experiences and to refine the reader's understanding of providence. Providence. Okay, now this country that we live in was settled by and founded by men and women who had a high regard for providence. One of our earliest state capitals is Providence, Rhode Island. Okay? Our founding documents, they are laced with mentions of providence. A lot of times the P in providence is capitalized because that's their way of referring to God, to God's activity in blessing the founding of our country. Providence has fallen on hard times. But the ancient Israelites believed in providence, and the writer of Ruth believed in providence. Ruth finding Boaz's field, you see, was no more random than Ruth and Naomi coming to Judah right as the barley harvest was starting. Oh, they just happened to show up right as harvest season was appearing. No, that wasn't random either. Ruth finding Boaz's field was no more random than her overhearing over in Moab, in the fields of Moab, that hopeful word about God providing his people food in chapter 1. Her finding Boaz's field was no more random than the famine coming in the first place. Now, did Ruth wake up that day thinking, I don't know why, but I've just got this feeling. I'm going to be gleaning in the field of a great guy named Boaz today. Nope. Now, did Boaz wake up thinking, you know, I can't explain it, but I just feel like I'm going to meet a really hardworking Moabite widow today. Got a good feeling. No. But you see, just because we don't wake up with these premonitions, knowing the details of our day, doesn't keep God from bringing his plans to pass. Doesn't limit him in any way from doing what he is determined to do from eternity past, each day, every moment in our lives. He's doing it. He's doing it every single moment of every single day, not one instant, past, present, or future, in even the slightest way, unfolds contrary to God's will. It's true in your life, believe it or not, it's true, and it's true in mine, and it was certainly true in the story of Ruth and Boaz. So here's a quick recap of the sequence here, kind of just marching through the rest of the passage. Verses 4 to 7, Boaz arrives on the scene and greets his reapers who greet him back. All right, he's a man of character. He respects his workers and they respect him. He sees Ruth out there among the gleaners. And by the way, gleaners are different from reapers. Okay, these are agricultural terms. They're different from reapers. Gleaners go behind the reapers and they pick up what the reapers leave behind. Gleaning was a legal and social institution in Israel, in Leviticus chapter 19. Before they ever settled in the promised land, God wanted his people to care for the poor and the marginalized among them. You can call it primitive welfare if you want to. Farmers were to leave some grain in the corners of their fields, and reapers were not to go back and pick up what they happened to drop during the harvest. It was a law. That is for the gleaners. That stuff, those corners of your fields and whatever you might drop, that's for the poor. It's for them to come so they can have something to eat because I care about them. And you should care about them. Well, Boaz sees one such poor foreigner. Those gleanings were also for foreigners who might be passing through or who might be sojourning for a season amongst the Israelites. Boaz sees one of these poor foreign reapers, gleaners out there, and he asks his foreman about her, okay? Says, and he tells Boaz, look, she's Ruth. She's the widowed Moabite daughter-in-law of Naomi, who's just come back from Moab. And he tells Boaz how hard she's been working all morning. Verses 8 to 13, Boaz and Ruth have their first speaking encounter. And he addresses her as daughter, right? Suggesting what was probably a pretty wide age difference between them. Or perhaps it was a tender way of nodding to the socioeconomic gap between them, probably some combination of those two. And he bids Ruth, stay in my field, stay in this field, don't go to any other fields and glean here. And he assures her that his young men have been warned neither to insult her nor to assault her. And then he offers her water. And then Ruth bows. I mean, she doesn't know what to do besides just prostrate herself before this man who has shown her such kindness, who she's never met before. She's dumbfounded that a foreign woman like her could find favor with an Israelite. She's heard about the Israelites. She's a Moabite. She knows they don't like us all that much. She knows her people don't like them all that much. So she is blown away by her good fortune in meeting someone so kind as Boaz. Now Boaz, he's no dummy. He's well informed, right? He's heard about Ruth. He's heard of her kindness to her mother-in-law. He sees character and he sees courageous faith in her willingness to stay loyal to her dead husband's family and to forsake her own family and to forsake her own homeland. Verse 12, Boaz invokes God. He calls God into the situation. He does so because he knows it must be God at work producing this loyalty in Ruth. He says to her, "The Lord repay you. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Isn't that a beautiful picture of the kindness of God, the provision of God, the protection of God for all who would come by faith in Him? In verses 14 to 16, Boaz's favor continues through the midday meal. He treats her as a servant, like family, even though she, as she said in verse 13, "I'm not one of your servants." He treats her like one of his servants. And remember, his servants like him. They think he's a good guy. Gleaners, you see, typically would not have been included around this table. Gleaners would have known their place, and in most cases, that would have meant finding their own lunch somewhere away from the family and the hired workers. But Boaz shares his table with Ruth. He shares his wine. He shares his food with her. Then he tells his workers to purposefully leave extra for her to glean, even to pull a few stalks of grain from the sheaves already bundled up so that she can have more. Why does he do this? He knows that it's not just her. He knows there's an older widow involved here who is also hungry, and she's not a foreigner. She's a native Israelite. She's at home, and she needs to eat too. Now, we don't hear the technical term redeemer or kinsman redeemer until verses 17 to 23, the last paragraph of the chapter here, where Ruth comes home. She comes home with food, and she comes home with reports to Naomi about her day and about meeting Boaz. In verse 20, Naomi says, May the Lord bless this guy. May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The man is a close relative of ours, Naomi says, one of our redeemers. There's where the technical term comes in. In Leviticus, several books earlier in the Torah, in the law, Leviticus chapter 25, we find the law of redemption. Okay, it says this, Leviticus 25, verses 47 to 49. "If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself." Okay? Basically, this law sought to uphold the unity and the dignity of the family in Israel. Family was really, really important. God did not want hard economic times, hard economic decisions, such as selling oneself, if you're in debt, selling yourself into slavery to someone as property. to work for them, to work off that debt. He did not want that to ultimately disrupt the unity and the integrity and the dignity of families in Israel. Land was precious. Land was not to be sold to foreigners or to members of even other tribes in Israel. Remember, there's 12 of them. Well, land, property, was not to be exchanged tribe to tribe. If there was any exchange of property, it had to happen within the tribe. Better yet, within the clan. Clan is a subset of a tribe, right? And so, widows, since they couldn't inherit property, female widows, that is, not male widows here, but female widows, since they couldn't inherit property, it was the responsibility of the woman's dead husband's family to care for her, to provide for her. In Deuteronomy 25, we see that this care comes out in the case of younger widows involved in something called levirate marriage. Marriage and the raising up of offspring to inherit the property and to carry on the name of the man who died. For a male relative not to take that responsibility was a shameful thing in Israel. So if you have two brothers, both married, one of them dies, leaving his wife childless, guess what? In the old arrangement, it was the brother's job to produce children with that widow and to raise them up under the name of the dead guy, the dead brother. That's how that worked. We don't do things like they do in the Bible, in that part of the Bible anymore. But see, for a brother in those days not to take on that responsibility was a shameful thing. It was a disgraceful thing. And we're going to see this legal process of redemption unfold in the story of Ruth and Boaz in the coming chapters. But from this passage, I want to just make a couple of applications to us. And to do this, I want to turn to the New Testament. Okay, you see, centuries. This the book of Ruth happened, and the events of Ruth happened centuries, many centuries before even the times of the New Testament, the times of the Apostle Paul. But I want us to go to one of Paul's letters, Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read for you a passage from Ephesians 2. And I want you just to listen and kind of hear the parallel. Hear the similarity between what we're reading about in Ruth and what Paul has to say to the church. He says, a famous verse, "For by grace you have been saved," beginning in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Therefore, Paul says, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you no longer are strangers and aliens." Really listen to that. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, I have no idea if he was, but it's almost like Paul had been reading and meditating on the scroll of Ruth in developing his appeal to Gentile and Jewish Christians here at the church at Ephesus. Gentiles, he's like, be like Ruth, okay? Be Ruth-like, not ruthless, but be Ruth-like and boldly assert your grace-based faith in Jesus by getting busy doing the good works of the kingdom. Remember how Ruth, she got busy, she got up, she set out by faith to work. Gentiles in the church, new believers, be like that. Contribute to your new society of faith by taking initiative and serving the community of God's people and Jews, or we might also say longtime believers, those who've been around the church for a while. Jews, be like Boaz and graciously accept and care for those new to the faith and new to the church family, even if their background looks very different than yours. See, both Jews and Gentiles, Boaz and Ruth, longtime believers and newer believers, have parts to play in bringing God's reconciling and redeeming love in Christ to the world. New believers, listen, don't assume that now that you've trusted Christ, it's time to sit back and let all the benefits and blessings of the Christian community just come to your doorstep. Ruth didn't do that. Even though she had faith in Israel's God, she did not sit back and just expect all the goodness of now living in Israel come to her. And listen, longtime believers, Christians who've been believers for a long time, listen, don't get so comfortable. Let's not get so comfortable in the confines of Christian community that we turn a condescending look or a cold shoulder to new believers or even to those who are not yet believers, strangers and sojourners. God's redeeming love, friends, is a story best told not by Christians camping out over here and non-Christians staying separate over here. That's not a picture of the gospel. Just Christians hanging out with Christians and only doing Christian things. That's not a really good, accurate portrayal of how the gospel works and what the gospel does. God's redeeming love is a story best told by a church welcoming those transformed by faith in the gospel and ready to work helping to spread that gospel. A church where new believers can come in and begin serving, and where longtime believers work alongside them and receive them and help them and be a blessing to them. You see, there were risks involved for both Ruth and Boaz in this story. Real risks. But they didn't use the same risk calculator that a lot of people in the world use. Their risks were not calculated on randomness. Their risks were calculated on God's plan of redemption, His ultimate plan. See, short-term discomforts, short-term dangers are real. They were real to Ruth, they were real to Boaz, but they didn't divert them from trusting the sureness of God's long-term plan. And they mustn't divert us either. Discomfort, danger, those are real possibilities in this world, Christians, even for us. But they pale in comparison to the promise we have in Christ, to the hope we have to look forward to, the ultimate outworking of God's great plan of redemption, the down payment of which we've already received by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. Any danger we might encounter, any discomfort we might experience and taste in this life, in this world, it's small really, trust me, it is small compared to the glory that awaits us in Christ. So let's let Ruth and Boaz be for us an example of risky but redemption-based faith in action. Okay? Let's live with a risky but redemption-based faith. Let's act it out like Ruth, like Boaz. We're going to learn more next couple of Sundays, so stay tuned. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that in this message today we have heard and seen more proof of your redeeming love. We know that this story ultimately cannot be interpreted or understood and would never be meaningful to us apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of this story. He is the meaning and the point. And so, Lord, even though He came many hundreds, if not thousands of years after Ruth and Boaz lived on the earth, their lives pointed towards Him. Lord, it's our desire that our lives as your people in this world today would point to Jesus as well, would point others to a God who loves His people with a never-failing, redeeming love. Help us to show that through our actions. Help us to show that through our relationships, one with another in the church, and also through our interactions with those who are outside our faith in the community. Help us to be gracious, kind, and welcoming. We pray this in your name. Amen.